Thanks for joining us at First Baptist of Woodlawn. Our mission at Woodlawn is to grow, serve, and reach others together. Our vision at Woodlawn is to impact our regional communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ through small groups, corporate worship and missions, and evangelism. Now, today's sermon.
Open your Bibles with me to the book of Jonah, chapter 3. The book of Jonah, chapter 3. Isn't that a blessing? By the way, Jenny, let me see that. I just want to show everybody, I do keep my promises. For those of you who don't know, every time I mention Jenny in a sermon illustration, I have to give her a purse. And some of the ladies in this church hold me to that. They really do. So if you haven't found the passage this morning in Jonah chapter 3, as you're turning there, I just want to take just a moment as you're turning there just to tell you thank you for allowing me to be your pastor. I've had a week off, a week of vacation, and got some things done around my house that have been put on the back burner and rested, and thank you for allowing me that time. And I just want you to know that I love you as your pastor, each and every one of you, and it's my hope that I can serve you better than I have, and I want to serve you as good as I possibly can, empowered by God. And I love you and thank you. You know, I miss my mom. I'm living about 2.5 hours away from where I grew up. A few years ago, I was driving back to Kentucky, and I can't really remember the reason why I was going, but I remember that I had borrowed my father-in-law's pickup truck, and for that reason, I believe I was going to pick something up. And the reason I can't remember is because it didn't happen. Whatever I was going for, it didn't happen. As I was coming down the interstate, and I got just south of Marion, I started to notice a little small pain in my lower back. And by the time I got to Metropolis, the pain was getting worse. And when I got to Eddyville, Kentucky, to go through to my hometown of Marion, I was talking on the phone with my father and telling him about this pain. And all of a sudden, something happened, and an excruciating pain ran through my back. And I just said, "Dad, I've got to go," and hung up. Pulled the truck off the side of the road, got out of the truck. Dumb move. I didn't think it took me 30 minutes to get back in the truck. I had a good friend who lived in Eddyville, who I went to school with, who was a chiropractor. So I drove over to his place and got out of the truck and hobbled in. And as soon as I walked in, he happened to be on his lunch break. And he said, "What is wrong with you?" I said, "I don't know, but you've got to fix me." And he said, "Well, come in." And I laid down on his table, and he did 3 or 4 things. He turned me upside down and, you know, do all the things chiropractors do, and got me just to where I wasn't in excruciating pain, but I was still in a lot of pain. And I went home. It was so crazy. I laid on my mama's couch, and she took care of me for the next 2 days. Now, guys, I was in my 30s, 2.5 hours away from my wife. And my mama babied me like I was a 12-year-old boy. And I've got to be honest, it was nice. I had forgotten how nice that was. I mean, I haven't lived at home in well over 10 years at this point. And, you know, it's just amazing the comfort that mothers can bring. Often, it's not until you experience that again, like I did, that a person really values that nurturing care that a mother has. Can I just make a spiritual example of that? Living in God's fullness is much the same way. Most of the time, you don't just fall off of the earth spiritually in one giant leap. Most of the time when you are away from God, it's caused by drifting, not a giant spiritual fall. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews chapter 2 says. He says, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." The idea is that most people who find themselves in a position where they are not spiritually vibrant, where they are not walking as close to the Lord as they once did, they have not fallen off the face of the world spiritually in some giant misstep, but it's been a casual, nominal, slow drift away from God's presence. Oftentimes, it's so slow and it's so seemingly unnoticeable that we don't even realize a lot of times that we have drifted or done that until we see God nurse us back or call us back to where we ought to be. I had no idea how much I missed my mama's care until my mama cared for me again. In the same way, many of us don't miss the care of the Lord until we see God start to care for us once again. This morning I have got four thoughts on the idea of revival, and from the account of what happened at Nineveh in chapter 3. Let me just give you a recap. Some of you are first-time guests here, and I want to just give you a recap. God called Jonah, a Hebrew prophet, prophet of Israel, to go to a city which was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, a totally different nation. Those people were not God's chosen people. He called this Hebrew prophet to go to this foreign nation and to prophesy and ask them to repent so that God could restore them. Jonah rebelled and he got on a ship and headed the complete opposite direction. God would not allow that to happen. Caused a great storm. Jonah was thrown overboard and swallowed by a great fish. Sounds like a fish story at this point, doesn't it? And then 3 days later, he spit up on dry land with a totally different attitude. He then traveled 900 miles to Nineveh to preach a message of repentance and revival and restoration to these people. What you find in chapter 3 is you find that this people who were so far away from God have now heard the word and the message of God, and they are willing to repent and put their hope in Him, that they might not be wiped off the face of the earth. That's where we're at. Four thoughts on revival are this. Revival and repentance are inseparable graces. Repentance begins with God. It doesn't begin with you. Revival begins with repentance. And revival on a corporate level begins often with the laity. You know, when we talk about this idea of revival, we might need to define our terms. Mr. Webster defines revival as a reawakening of religious fervor, or an improvement of condition or strength, or an instance of something becoming active or important again. So the idea of revival is this, is that one time you were something, and now because you have fallen away, or you have neglected your salvation, or you are not walking as close to Christ as you once were, now there has to have something happen in your life to draw you back to where you once formerly were. That's the idea of revival, to revive something. Here what we find is this, is that revival, first point, and repentance are inseparable graces. You can't have one without the other. It's like trying to eat Oreos without a glass of white cold milk. It just doesn't work. Revival and repentance go hand in hand. You can never have revival in your own life until there is some sort of repentance that takes place. The need for spiritual revival necessitates repentance. If you are in need of revival, it is because you have walked away from the Lord or you have drifted away from God. And therefore, that means that you are doing things or living in a way such that God deems it as sinful and you have to repent in and of those sins. They are inseparable graces. But here's what I'm afraid of. I think many times people try to gain some kind of spiritualness in their life without having to repent of their sins. Here's what they want to do. They say, well, you know, I'm really not where I need to be with God. So here's what I think I'll do. I think I'll start going to church more. Or I think I'll start serving in a greater capacity. Or maybe I'll start giving more in the offering plate. Hoping that their good works will somehow get them to the place, Brother Brad, where there is a spiritual renewal in them. But that leaves repentance completely out of the equation. Because the reality is the reason why you don't feel as close to God as you once did is simply because that you have allowed sin, disobedience, whether it's sin of commission or sin of omission, into your life, and now it has separated you from God. So to seek for revival without repenting of your sins is crazy. It's impossible. It's something that just cannot happen. You cannot have revival in your own life personally until you repent of those things that have come between you and God. And by repentance, what I mean is to turn away from, to not do anymore, to say, God, this is not the way that you have intended for me to live, and to completely turn away from those things. So if you're here this morning and you find yourself in a position where you have drifted away from God, I would suggest that you don't just try to add spiritual activity to your life. I would suggest that the first thing you do is get on your knees before the holy God of heaven and say, God, I've offended you either by sins of commission or sins of omission, things that I'm doing or things that I'm not doing that I should be. And say, God, I repent. I want to turn away from those things so that I can have a clean slate with you. That's how spiritual revival starts in the hearts of a man and a woman or a corporate body. That's the first thought I find from this chapter. The second one is this. Repentance begins with God. It doesn't start in you. You know, God had a love for the Ninevites that stretched far beyond their wickedness. Do you know that every time Nineveh is mentioned in the Bible, except for in the book of Jonah and in the book of Matthew chapter 12, when Jesus says, you are not being like those in Nineveh who repented and trusted in Christ. He uses it positively, the term Nineveh positively. But every other time in the Old Testament, in Habakkuk and Nahum, and in all these other Old Testament books of the Bible where these prophets prophesied to Nineveh, and other places in the Scripture, it is always referred to as an utterly evil and wicked place. A place that had wickedness beyond measure. Matter of fact, this was the capital of the Assyrian Empire who, you know, God raised up to do much evil or He allowed to do much evil in the land because of the disobedience of the Hebrews. This was a group of people who were not nice folks. But God's love for them stretched way, way beyond their wickedness. Way beyond they're evil. And the one thing I want you to notice is this, is that their repentance in this chapter 3 did not start in and of themselves. They didn't wake up one morning, Brother Mike, and say, you know what, we're a bunch of Assyrian Ninevites, and we've been pretty terrible, and I think we need to get right with God. You know, we've killed and slaughtered hundreds and thousands of people. I think that's wrong. I think we ought to do that. No, it took a prophet of God from outside of their country to walk in the midst of them and tell them, "Thus saith the Lord, you have done evil and you have done wicked things, and God is calling you to repent." It was an outside source that showed them their need for repentance. You see that? Repentance is not found in you. Repentance is not something that you do. The Bible says that repentance is a gift of God. It's a grace of God. Can I just make that applicatory this morning? You know, some of us will sit in a sermon, and I've been this way many, many times in my life. Sat in a sermon, and we know that there's something in our life that displeases the Lord, Brother Gerald. And as we're sitting there and we listen to the preacher preach, Brother Harry, something happens on the inside of us. Some people call it a pinprick. Some people call it a whisper of the Holy Spirit. But there's something inside of us that causes us to be unsettled, us knowing that our life isn't right before God. Has anybody ever experienced that? Amen. I want you to understand something. We see all the time, like on television, where you've got a good angel and a bad angel on one shoulder, and they're fighting back and forth, and it's the idea that it's your inner conscience telling you. I want you to understand something. That pinprick, that conviction of sin, that moving in your heart that shows you that your life needs to be something more than what it is, that's not necessarily just your conscience. I believe that's the Holy Spirit of God working in you to show you that you need to repent of your sins. Because here's what we find from this passage of Scripture. There was no repentance in Nineveh prior to the Word of God being proclaimed to them. Now I want to make this application this morning. There is no repentance in and of yourself apart from the Spirit of God working in your heart. So here's what I need you to know. If you're sitting in the congregation this morning and you hear the Spirit of God tapping at your heart, or He's knocking at your door, He's pricking you on the inside, He's moving you or convicting you of your sins, you need to realize that's not you in your conscience, that's the Spirit of God. And He's doing that because He loves you. You know, He could just say, "I'm going to let so-and-so continue on in their sin. I'm going to let so-and-so continue to just wallow around and continue to drift away from me, and one of these days maybe they'll come back." No, God has sent the Holy Spirit, just like He sent Jonah to tell the Ninevites. He's sending the Spirit of God to your heart so that you might repent of your sins. You see that? Isn't that amazing? Repentance begins with God. And by the way, can I just say this? There's nothing that you could have possibly done that God won't forgive you for. Do you see how wicked the Ninevites were? Do you see that they were murderous, heathen, pagans who worshiped false gods, who were 900 miles away from Israel? Geographically, they were so far away from God, they would have been the last people that you would have thought that God would have cared about. But I need you to understand this morning that if you're under the sound of my voice, you might feel far away from God. You might feel like you have done things that are unforgivable, but God cares about you. And if you hear the Spirit of God, the voice of God in your heart calling you to repentance this morning, that's Him saying this: "I love you. I want you. You're to be one of mine." Wow. So revival and repentance are inseparable graces, and repentance begins with God. It doesn't start with us. I want to just talk a little bit about what true repentance looks like. Because I think we have a false concept, a false idea about repentance and what it is. Many people think that repentance is some mental assent, something that I do in my mind, something I say, that it's a determination from within me that I am going to live better, or I am not going to do the things that I am currently doing, or I'm going to start to do things that I ought to be doing. Let me read you this verse. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. It says, "Godly sorrow leads to repentance without regret, but worldly sorrow leads to death." The first thing that you need to understand about repentance is this, is that true repentance always starts with godly sorrow. You know, there's a difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Let me explain the difference to you. This is Mother's Day, so I'm trying to use as many mama illustrations as I can. Godly sorrow says this: "I'm caught, Brother Steve, and my spirit is mournful before God because He's my Creator, He's my Redeemer, He's my Justifier. He's the one who has saved me. He's the one who has given me hope and grace. And I am sorry before God for what He's done for me that I have lived so wretchedly." That's godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is this: "Oops, I got caught. What's going to happen to me now?" You see, godly sorrow is worried about, "I've offended the one who loves me." It's Godward. Worldly sorrow is, "Oops, I got caught. What's going to happen to me? What are the consequences?" You see that? In the Bible, in chapter 7, verse 10 of 2 Corinthians, says that godly sorrow leads to repentance, but worldly sorrow leads to death. Here's what I'm afraid of. I'm afraid there's a lot of people who said this: "Oh, I've got caught in my sin. I've got caught being rebellious. I've got caught doing some things that I shouldn't have, and now I'm worried about the consequences of my sin." But godly sorrow says this: "Oh, woe is me, for I'm undone before a holy God. God, I'm sorry that I've offended you. And God, I'm sorry that I've not done what you've called me to do." So true repentance starts with a godly sorrow or a godly mourning. True repentance also motivates a person to action. If you'll notice in this scripture, it says that in verse 5, "Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them." Their repentance moved them to do something about their sin. I think there's a lot of times whenever maybe the Spirit of God can work in the heart of a man or the heart of a woman, and they see that, "Oh, I am undone before God," but it doesn't move them to action. There are many of us who have sat in a sermon, and as we've heard the preacher preach, we felt the Spirit of God come in our heart and convict us of a sin. But as soon as we got out the door and we could get away from that conviction and we could get away from what God was telling us, it was like there was a pressure valve that blew, and it was just a relief. But true repentance doesn't just stop with the understanding that what I have done is wrong before God. True repentance causes a person to change what they've done. It causes and motivates them to action, to do something about their sin, to do something about their rebellion, to do something about being far away from God. It causes them to change. Isn't that an amazing thought? You know, I've said this over and over and over again from this pulpit, and I'm going to say it as long as I'm your pastor. But you can't keep doing the same thing and expect different results. I say that about the life of our congregation and the life of our body. We can't just continually do the same thing and expect different results. And it's the same way with you spiritually. You can't continue to do the same thing over and over and over again and expect different results. Part of repentance is realizing that you've got to change the process of your life. And do something about it. I'm sure it wasn't a normal thing for the Ninevites to fast and put on sackcloth and wear it around. Be kind of itchy. So repentance comes from godly sorrow. It also motivates a person to action. But it also covers every area of your life. If you'll notice in verse 6, it says, when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne. He laid aside his robe from his throne. He covered himself with sackcloth and he sat on the ashes. And then he issued a proclamation to Nineveh and said, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste of a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered from sackcloth. And let men call on God earnestly that each may turn from his wicked way, from the violence in which are in his hands. The idea here is that everybody in the city of Nineveh, which was roughly 120,000 people, about the size of Springfield, Illinois, 10 times the size of Centralia, from the king to the calf in the stall, everybody fasted. Everybody had sackcloth. Everybody had ashes. The idea is that it was completely covered. The city was completely covered in repentance. Do you realize that there are times whenever the Spirit of God can work in the heart of a believer, showing him that he needs to repent? And he may get that, and he may start to change, but then here comes the argument, the age-old argument. Well, God, I'm willing to give up this, but I'm not willing to give up that. God, I'm willing to repent in this area of my life, but that other area, you leave alone. I don't want you opening up that closet, God, because I like what's in that closet. I want you to understand true repentance permeates every area of your life. Jenny and I moved into our house down here on Woodlawn Lane. I thought I was a plumber. I thought I could put in a dishwasher. And I probably could have, except they used a weird size copper line that nobody had a fitting for, and I didn't know it. So I put it all up together, and I put this compression fitting on there. It's supposed to be half-inch OD, and we put it in there, and man, it shoved in there. Everything looks good, and I go and turn the water on. Jenny wasn't home, and by the time I got to the kitchen, the water had permeated every area. Down into the laminate flooring, underneath the sink, underneath the refrigerator, running out into the, there was water everywhere. And of course, you know that the shutoff valve is on the complete other end of the house. The idea is that water just seeps into every little crack. It gets everywhere. It leaves nothing unexposed. And brothers and sisters, true repentance is like that in your life. You can't leave any rock unturned. True repentance seeps and oozes into every nook and cranny of your life until you say, God, I am wholly surrendered to you. It's what true repentance is. It's not half-hearted. Can I just say this? Revival begins with repentance. Many of us want revival in our life. This is my third point. Many of us want revival in our life, but we're not willing to repent of our sins to get it. We're not willing to do what it takes. We like our little pet sins. And we like them so much that we would rather have them than have the God of the universe. Isn't that an amazing thought? Fourth point this morning. I'm trying to hurry. Revival on a corporate level, on a church level, often begins with the laity. One of the things that I found interesting in chapter 3 of the book of Jonah is that revival didn't start in the king's court. Revival started with the common people. The people who were not in leadership. The people who were not those making the decision and rule. Corporately in a church, can I tell you where revival starts? Starts in the laity. Do you realize this morning that if we are to see a move of God, it starts in the pew. Yes, there was a man of God. There was a prophet of God who came and he preached, just much like there's a prophet of God who stands in the pulpit. I'm not calling myself a foreteller, but a forth teller. But the Word of God went forth. And something happened out there. Can I tell you that I was part of a small revival, a small move of God, when I was about 20 years old? I was the youth pastor of my home church, Union Baptist Church. Do you know where the revival started? It started amongst a group of 16 and 17-year-old kids. They went to a retreat and the Spirit of God moved. In the midst of that retreat, 8 or 10 of them got saved. I'm talking about genuinely converted. And they came back and the Spirit of God started to move throughout the church because of what happened in that tiny little youth group. You know how that little youth group of about 40 kids? You know God called 3 preachers? Do you know He called 3 of the girls to be preachers' wives? Do you know that He called missionaries out of that group? Do you know that He called that He called some just to be good, faithful church members? But it didn't just stop with them. It started to move, and there were people who were being saved all throughout the congregation. I want you to understand this morning that the way that God moves often is He usually starts in the most unexpected place for a move of God. He generally works in a way that you wouldn't expect Him to, because He wants to get the most glory that He possibly can for the actions that He does. And He's worthy of that glory. Can I tell you what I've been praying? Can I tell you what's in my heart? My heart is that Southern Illinois would have revival. That our region that we serve as a church would be so soaked and so overrun with people who have heard the good news and repented of their sins and trusted in Christ that we would be known for being a godly place. Do you know that if you asked any church strategist, any person who works for the IMB or the SBC or the IBSA or some other organization with a bunch of acronyms, the last place on earth they would expect for revival to break out, an awakening to happen, would be at First Baptist Church Woodlawn. You know why? Because we're just a little bedroom community of Mount Vernon. About 800 people live here. Just a little old church right off the side of the road. But you know what I think? I think this is the perfect place for. But can I tell you what has to happen before God can use this church as a catalyst to bring an awakening in our community? He has to bring an awakening in us. And it generally starts in the pew. Do you realize that maybe you fighting the Spirit of God on giving up those sins, giving up those things in your life, or starting to do those things that He's called you to do that you're not doing, might be the very thing that breaks through to bring an awakening to our entire region or community. It might start just with you. Charles Spurgeon went and preached for, D.L. Moody went and preached for his contemporary Charles Spurgeon in England, in London. The great revival happened. One of the reasons a great revival happened, Dr. Moody found out later, is because there was one lady in the church who couldn't come. She was at home, homebound, blind. Had been praying that God would send Dr. Moody and that He would bring revival through him. Just takes one. This morning I want you to know something. God has primed the pump for revival in our community, in our region. He's primed it. 15,000 people in Jefferson County who say, I have no religious affiliation. I'm not Muslim, I'm not Hindu, I'm not Baptist, I'm not Mormon, I'm not Jehovah's Witness. We're just nuns. We're nothing. You might call us Little Nineveh. I believe God wants to do great things, but I believe He wants to start here. I believe He wants to start with you.
Thanks for joining us today. If you would like to know more about our relationship with Jesus or more about our church at Woodlawn, please contact us by email at info@fbcwoodlawn.org. Please join us again next week for another sermon from First Baptist of Woodlawn. By your mercy.